We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from two passages. First of all, from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7. We read the first 14 verses. This section concludes with the sign which the Lord gives wicked King Ahaz, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we'll read from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, where Matthew was inspired to make reference to that prophecy when Mary is found to be with child. We read these passages in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Our confession that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We hear the word of God first in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jaashub, thy son, the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter. We begin to read at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. The basis of these passages and all of Holy Scripture, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. It's found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it shouldn't surprise us at all that in connection with the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, we have a sign. It's true that Matthew himself does not refer to a sign, but he does quote from the prophecy of Isaiah where it is plainly indicated that the event which Matthew records for us is nothing less than a sign. It shouldn't surprise us, for a sign is a very common thing in Scripture and even beyond. In fact, the Bible tells us that all things are really signs. A sign is something in this creation that speaks of a reality that is spiritual and heavenly, something material which is a reflection of a heavenly reality is always a sign. So in that sense, all things are signs, for in his wisdom, God made this present creation to be a pattern of the creation which God had determined in the new heavens and the new earth. So also it was already in paradise, although Adam could not see it. And so it's possible for God to point to the stars in the heavens or the sand at the seashore to show us signs of the realities of his determinate purpose. So also even the first paradise and the tree of life in the garden prefigured spiritual realities which would be revealed and consummated when Christ returns. So also Christ himself often spake in parables from the creation about him and from common events that took place and showed their heavenly meaning. He could say, as he did repeatedly, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So also miracles are special signs which God gives. When he raises the present creation, which is under the curse, for a moment into the reality of the heavenly, it must always sink back down for now, but it points to the time when it will be raised to the glory of an everlasting kingdom which shall abide forever. Now the central miracle, in fact, we might say the only miracle of all ages, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We can say that's the only miracle because of the fact that all other miracles are only miracles as they stand related to that wonder. And so it should be. For in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the principal reality of the establishment and the realization of the spiritual purpose of God, the end of all things. For it was in the fullness of time that Christ was born of a virgin, entered into our flesh. And therefore the sign of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the sign of the Virgin, is the central sign of all ages, to which sign all other signs are organically related. Other signs are only signs in the sign of the birth of Christ. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And it's in this light that we would consider Lord's Day 14 of our catechism this morning under the theme, the sign of the Virgin Mother. We notice, first of all, the marvelous sign, secondly, the wondrous incarnation, and finally, the sure salvation. The text which Matthew quotes, as we've seen, is found in the passage we've read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. The sign was given to wicked King Ahaz, who sat on the throne of David in the kingdom of Judah. The circumstances surrounding this sign are striking. Ahaz was himself a very wicked king. He cared not for Jehovah, the God of Israel, nor for his law, nor for his proper worship in the temple. Ahaz introduced the worship of all of the idols of the surrounding nations and instituted a worship so corrupt that the land never completely recovered. He imported an altar from Damascus, which he set in the place of the altar of burnt offering, commanded Judah to worship the strange gods of Syria. There was at that time a conspiracy against Judah. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, had made a league together. And the purpose of their league was to go up against Judah, to vex it, and to destroy it in order that they might place their own king on David's throne. Ahaz, in his intolerable wickedness and blindness, was going to seek aid from the armies of Assyria, and even goes so far as to say that the people of Judah are the servants of Assyria, if only they will come to the assistance of him and his army. It was a wretched situation for the faithful in Judah. The Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to assure him that the evil conspiracy of Rezin and Pekah will not be achieved, but that Judah will be delivered. And because Judah will be delivered, Ahaz need not send for help from Assyria. And Isaiah urges the king to ask for a sign that this will indeed be the case. But Ahaz persists in his wickedness and refuses to ask for a sign. So the Lord answers through the prophet Isaiah, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." The meaning is clear. The conspiracy of Rezin and Pekah was a conspiracy against the people of God. It's probably true that Pekah and Rezin were not conscious of this, but it cannot be denied that they were the instruments of the devil who sought to destroy the throne of David and to put a wicked man on that throne in order that the throne of David might not be established by the promised seed, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Another attempt of the evil one to prevent the Christ from coming forth. This purpose of Pekah and Rezin was abetted by wicked King Ahaz of Judah and the godless people of the land, for they sought assistance from Assyria when their only hope was in Jehovah, their God. And so the situation for the faithful remnant in Judah was intolerable and hopeless, it seemed. If Ahaz pursued his wicked ways, there was no hope. If Rezin and Pekah came up against Judah, then the faithful would suffer under the yoke of those wicked powers, and the promised seed could never come for which they longed and hoped. But if, on the other hand, Ahaz sought the help of Assyria, would that end up any better? What difference did it really make if Pekah and Rezin appointed their king, or if the king of Assyria appointed his king to sit on David's throne? And so it was. A very dark time in the history of God's people. Under the heavy hand of Ahaz, his people suffered. But the Lord would not allow Judah to be destroyed, and Ahaz must ask for a sign. He refuses. And therefore, the Lord Himself will give a sign that would instill in the hearts of the faithful remnant in Judah an amazing comfort, a sign that speaks beautifully to them, for their situation appeared so hopeless and desperate. There was no way of escape, no hope that the promise could ever be realized, but a virgin shall conceive. The impossible would happen, an impossible situation relieved by an impossible wonder, an impossible wonder sealed by an impossible sign. A virgin shall conceive. That was their comfort. And to this sign, Matthew points as he speaks of the birth of the promised Christ. In many respects, the situation was much the same. We read that Joseph, who was also a son of David, although not of the royal line, was engaged, espoused, which was, spousal was even more serious than our engagement, espoused to Mary, to whom he intended to wed, but she was found to be with child. Mary had not spoken of the visit of the angel to Joseph. She had chosen instead to go to Elizabeth, her older cousin, where she had remained for 6 months. How could she speak of such great things which the angel had spoken to her? How could she confide in her fiancé about the message of the angel and what had taken place within her own womb? And so she had clearly stored these things in her heart that she might meditate and ponder upon them. But now it came to the attention of Joseph that Mary was with child. And what other conclusion could he come to but that she had been unfaithful and had committed adultery? And the law for one who had committed adultery stipulated that the guilty party had to be publicly tried and condemned to death. But Joseph was a just man, and he determined to put her away privily, to refuse to marry her, but otherwise not subject her to public ridicule and scorn and possible death. But while Joseph is pondering the entire matter, sorrow filling his heart, but also questions that he couldn't answer, an angel appears to him and explains the matter. Joseph must not hesitate to take Mary to him to be his wife, for that which is conceived within her is conceived by the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. The comparison is rather striking. Since the days of wicked King Ahaz, matters had not improved with respect to the situation in the land of promise, Israel. In fact, since the days of that wicked king, things had, in many respects, only gotten worse. Wickedness upon wickedness, until finally Judah had also been led into captivity. An element had returned, but it had not meant their salvation as a nation. Time and again, Canaan and the people of God were crushed under the ruthless heel of an invader, and the mighty Roman Empire finally won victory on their battlefields in Israel and set up its own king on David's throne, a monster of wickedness, Herod. But if the political aspect of Israel's life had not improved, that was also the case with regard to their religious life. The Pharisees were the ecclesiastical power, and the scribes and the Sadducees held the people in their grasp, and true worship was almost impossible. And so the church, the faithful, had all but despaired. Undoubtedly, Joseph thought on all these things. Besides, in the providence of God, Mary was the last in the royal line of David. It appeared now as if the last one had been unfaithful. These things also must have troubled him greatly. How bleak, dismal it all seemed. Joseph's hesitation in putting Mary away can undoubtedly be explained by the fact that all these things troubled him deeply. But beloved, the fullness of time has come. Now the time has come when the prophecy must be fulfilled. And the Lord gives Joseph a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. An impossible sign for an impossible situation. Such it must always be in the infinite wisdom of our faithful God. So it is that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was the wonder of all wonders. All of the other wonderful works of God, both before and after this, are like so many rays of light emitted by the glorious sun. As Paul puts it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the confession of the church. Those words from 1 Timothy 3 really begin with the word, literally, confessedly. This is our confession. Without controversy, that we have in the King James, is really confessedly. Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. The manifestation of God in the world is a confession of faith. Faith expresses what it believes. But like the truth of Christ Himself, the incarnation is a truth that is always opposed. The great struggle for this truth was fought in the last part of the 4th century. The first half of the 5th century A.D., though the battle really continued into the 7th century. The decisive blow for the incarnation was struck by the Church Council of Chalcedon in A.D. 451. The council set forth the faith of the church on the incarnation in a creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, in the back of our Psalter. That creed, which requires Christ to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. In this doctrine of the incarnation, we're concerned with Jesus. And our concern is exactly that of the question which Jesus Himself once asked about Himself as He conversed with the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He?" So we have it in Matthew 22, verse 42. That was really the controlling question in the controversies concerning the truth of the Trinity that came before and gave rise to the struggles regarding the natures of Christ and their relationship to each other. In her careful formulation of the truth of this doctrine, not only was the church responding to various errors, heresies, but she was expressing the living faith of the people of God as to who and what Jesus is on the basis of the clear testimony of the Scriptures. Church clearly read in the Word of God that her Savior Jesus is a real man among men. She read that this Savior is as well God Himself come down to her from heaven. She read from the Word of God that He is nevertheless one Christ. Not two Christs. That is the clear doctrine of the incarnation. For the people of God heard the Scriptures say, and the Word, in John 1, the Word who That Word who was in the beginning was with God and who was God, that Word became flesh. That's verse 14, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. The incarnation was the act of the Word who John identifies in John 1 as the eternal Son of God, of becoming flesh. It was the event of the union of the Word and flesh. It was the act or event of a moment, one definite, particular moment of time, time's fullness, the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4, verse 4, the moment that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. That word incarnation means becoming flesh or coming in flesh. So God became man, and this God become man is Jesus. That was to be His name. It was an act of real union, the union of God and flesh. The incarnation was not just a close contact between God and a human being, a conjunction of the divine and the human, a dwelling side by side of God and a man in the temple of the body and soul of one Jesus. The incarnation was not the turning of God, the Word, into a man, so that what we have as a result is one who is really only a man, but no longer God. Oh no. And on the other hand, the incarnation was not the absorbing of the human into the divine Word, so that what we have is one who is only God and no longer man. Nor was the incarnation the mixture of the human and the divine to form a third kind of being, some sort of Superman or demigod. None of those is a union, but God united to Himself flesh, so that He is now both God and flesh. And accordingly, Jesus is a real man, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, says the Creed of Chalcedon. He is flesh, and flesh is human nature, our nature, humanity. He derives His manhood from His mother, in whom He is conceived, the Virgin. Of her, it was in her that He was conceived, and of whom He was born. And so He derives that nature, as do we, from Adam. But what all this amounts to is the simple insistence that Jesus is a man. If He is a man, He is completely a man. Whatever makes up human nature composes Him. He is in all things made like unto His brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Yet, in one respect only does He differ from us, and that is that He is sinless. Sinless. The Lord's Day speaks of His innocence and perfect holiness. That He was like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. So He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 26. But sinfulness, is not of the essence of humanity. the same time, Jesus is very God. The Creed of Chalcedon says, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead. He is and remains the Word, the eternal Word who is God and by whom all things were made in the beginning. He has His deity of God the Father by being begotten from the Father from all eternity. According to John 1:14, He is the only begotten of the Father. The Son, therefore, having His being from the very being of God the Father, He is the only begotten God. And Jesus claimed deity. He forgave sins. The disciples recognized His deity. And ultimately Thomas had confessed to Him, "My Lord and my God." In other words, Jesus has two natures. We understand by nature or substance the sum total of all the powers and qualities that make up a certain being, or more simply, what someone is. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. And these two natures always remain distinct. And yet, Jesus is one person. By person, we understand the ego, the I, the self-conscious and self-asserting subject of all one's actions. Jesus' person is the divine person of the eternal Word, the Word which became flesh. The Son was made of a woman. The I of the Word become flesh is the I of the eternal Word. The I of the Son made of a woman is the I of the eternal Son. Christ expressed this in His words that were, of course, so offensive to the Jews. In John 8, verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And of course, this makes all the words and deeds of Jesus so infinitely weighty. That which stands under them is God. But it is in this divine person of the Son that the two natures, human and divine, are united. The union is not by mixture, nor by the divine replacing part of the human, nor by the human being simply deified, nor by the divine being humanized, but by the two natures concurring in one person. The Word took to Himself a human nature which was not itself personal, but which becomes personal in the divine person of the Word. The union so established is a permanent union that remains. That union remains after His death and resurrection and ascension. We have our flesh in heaven at God's right hand. According to our Belgic confession, the two natures of Christ were not separated even by His death. The divine nature always remained united with the human, even when He lay in the grave. That's Article 19. This is a reason why the body of Christ did not see corruption in the grave. By this personal union of the natures, Christ is one Christ, not two Christs. And all that the Creed is expressing is the perfectly plain fact of all Scripture that Jesus is not two individuals, but one individual. In truth, the Word became flesh. The wonder took place by means of the virgin birth, to which belongs the conception by the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth was not only the sign of the invisible miracle of incarnation, but it was also the necessary means by which the incarnation took place. Man's act must be excluded so that God may act. Only in the way of the virgin birth is the child God and man. If Jesus is begotten by a man as well as being born of a woman, he's a human person and he's flesh only. On the other hand, if he is not born of a woman, he is at best merely the appearance of a man. Conception by the Spirit also safeguards the flesh of Jesus from the defilement of original sin. By this work of the Spirit, Jesus is both Son of God and, as we read in Luke 1:35, an holy thing. So concerning the manner in which the Word became flesh, Scripture simply says, as was revealed to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So, beloved, this wonder of the incarnation was necessary for the salvation of sinners such as we are. The incarnation provides our sure salvation. That's the necessity of every aspect of the incarnation. He must be real and full, though sinless, man, for the redemption of sinners. He must be very God for the redemption of sinners. His natures must be distinct, not confused, for the redemption of sinners. The natures must be united in one person so that the person of God the Son for the redemption of sinners. The death that shall be the death of death must be the death of the Son of God in our flesh. The blood that shall purchase the church from sin must be God's own blood. The incarnation was also necessary for our salvation from the aspect of the renewal of the redeemed unto everlasting and holy life. Only God can quicken. Only God can break the power of sin. But only one who shares our nature can impart his own life to us. It's necessary for a holy life that we as redeemed be conscious and confessing the incarnation. The impelling motive of a holy life is thankful love, thankfulness for this wonder, this sign of all signs, the incarnation. As John testifies in 1 John 4, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins." It's consciousness of that great love, the the Spirit uses to motivate us to love God and to love each other. A godly life is obedience to Jesus as Lord, and obedience to Jesus as Lord stems ultimately from reverence for Him as the very Son of God. And all of our Christian life and labor in this world is permeated with a sense of wonder and awe that we are the friends, the disciples, the members of God incarnate. Salvation is itself friendship with God, and in Christ Jesus, God dwells with His people in friendship. God with us, Emmanuel, that's the covenant. All because of the incarnation. And therefore, another creed of the ancient church, the Athanasian Creed, speaks sober truth when it says, "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he, that is, whoever will be saved, also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a wonder! Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That is, just because a virgin shall conceive, shall his name be called Emmanuel. Just because it is a virgin that shall conceive and bring forth a son, therefore also his name can be called Emmanuel. And if that son that is brought forth was not conceived in the womb of a virgin, his name could not be that. Yes, it is the mystery of the ages. He is indeed God with us. He is God, the eternal Son of God, who dwells within the bosom of the Father, is partaker of all the divine essence. He is almighty, one with the Father and with the Spirit. He is love and mercy and grace and peace and righteousness. He reigns eternally as sovereign and Lord, who has created all things and by whose power they continue to exist. He is the author and the subject of all the divine works. He is the object of all divine praise and honor and glory. He is very God. And yet, He is found within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary, simply a creature, a human. And we must not destroy the sign as the Romish Church does by attempting to exalt Mary, put her on a pedestal, a place of eminence above all creatures. She's just a creature as we are, a sinful one, part of the human race cursed in Adam, part of this creation that brought forth children conceived and born in sin, guilty already in their mother's wombs. But within her womb was found the eternal Son of God. He who reigns with the Father in spirit is born into our generations, who is most holy and wise and good and just and perfect, like us in all things except sin. And so it is, beloved, that we confess every Lord's Day again, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And yet we cannot fully comprehend it. It is indeed an impossible sign, the sign of a virgin that conceives. And just because it is a virgin that conceives, so also is it a conception by the Spirit of God Himself. And God becomes flesh to dwell among us. And so He lived with us, the Son of God as an infant, the Son of God as a young child, as a young man, as a mature man of years. He walked among us, sat with us, drank with us, become weary with work and tired with cares. The Son of God suffers, yea, all His life long, but ultimately upon that accursed tree He sheds His precious blood. So it is. As answer 36 puts it so beautifully, that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. The Son of God in our flesh, Emmanuel. Is there a more beautiful name in all the earth? God with us. Is there a more profound, a more significant, a more beautiful name in heaven or on earth? For in that name, Emmanuel, is comprehended all of our salvation. Thanks be to God for the sign of the Virgin Mother. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, what marvelous things Thou hast revealed in Thy Word of Truth regarding our Mediator, the only possible Mediator, the perfect Mediator, even Emmanuel, God with us, through whom we receive salvation, even to the utmost. We thank Thee for these glad tidings. May we live in that joy and in that comfort that we are not our own, but that we belong unto Him. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.